So to the message, between now and Easter, we're starting a new series. I think Dave's going to put a slide up, which will give you an idea of what we're going to be looking at, although it was in your notices. We're going to look at the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Now, I reckon you are very likely to know a lot about 1 Corinthians, but not very much about 2 Corinthians. So let me just kind of prompt your memory. All these phrases and ideas come out of 1 Corinthians. So you can, I don't read this out, you can scan through and you'll recognize some of those phrases or passages that I've just pulled out from 1 Corinthians. We know this book pretty well, which is part of the reason why I've chosen to look at 2 Corinthians, because it is the neglected kind of sister or brother of 1 Corinthians. The other reasons that I've particularly chosen to go through that is that through November and December every year, I'm always kind of thinking and praying and watching for what God might want to start the new year with. And it was overwhelmingly the case that God was drawing my attention all the way through November and December back to passages and phrases and verses in 2 Corinthians. And also because when I looked at what the content covers, there seem to be a whole lot of themes and ideas which seem to be very relevant and appropriate to us. So there's suffering, helping those in need, etc., etc. These are all significant themes that we'll look at over the coming few weeks. I wonder what motivates you, what gets you out of bed in the morning. I'm motivated, I think, by quite a lot of things. I'm motivated by my hopes, by my worldview. I'm motivated by my thinking that I still have the body of a 20-year-old who can do anything, even though I'm rapidly discovering that's really not quite the case. And I also, I think, highly motivated by the fact that I know that I've got a faith that can grow and develop over time. And I want to avail myself of anything and everything that might help me grow and develop my faith in God, my practice of living out as a Christian. So I was struck that as the year turned a few days ago or a week ago, that my daily readings in Celtic daily prayer, which is what I use in the mornings, led me to these words, that spiritual learning does not proceed primarily from things we've read, but from things that we've lived. Okay, to learn as a follower of Jesus, it's about how I live out my life, not just the things that I might read in a book. Theological learning is about learning for life, not acquiring skills to earn a living, but skills for life itself. All this understanding is not just kind of to be put on a shelf in my office or whatever, or filed away in my head. It's to be expressed and lived out every day in my life. And that last one, genuine teaching for life, cannot be conducted from books alone, nor by ourselves alone. It is not simply an exchange of information or shared idealism, but takes place in real living community in relation to others. What we've just done is a kind of covenant prayer together. What 2 Corinthians affords us, it's all about how we live and relate to each other and conduct ourselves day by day. I realised that at ABC, we do an enormous amount of things. The impact that this church, this fellowship has on the community, I think is immense. It is not just about getting millions of views on social media that we did over Christmas. Thank God that Tyson Fury's brother turned up and posted things on things, and his partner who won Love Island did the same. Our impact is extensive and for much more reasons than those two things. And I hope that 2 Corinthians will be an aid to develop and grow our influence because of who we are together, the quality of our life, the values we have, the nature of what we do together, the culture that we have in this church. Everything will flow out of these two things. I'm going to say next to nothing about the book of 2 Corinthians, save for two things. One, just to give you a map, just to locate where Paul had posted this letter to. There you can see on the bottom bit of, in the middle of Greece today, is the city of Corinth. And the wider region is where it says in big letters above, Achaia. That's the wider region. You'll need that because we're going to read that in the reading in a moment or two. Just a clock that over to the right-hand side to the east, there's Asia that we will call now Turkey with Ephesus and other countries. So Corinth, Achaia, and Asia. You need to clock those three things. And the other thing, just to kind of mess with your mind a bit, we're going to read 2 Corinthians. It's probably 4 Corinthians. The scholars tell me, from all the books I've read, that we've probably lost 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is probably what we call 1 Corinthians. We've lost 3 Corinthians, and this is probably 4 Corinthians. So just to be aware, from what we can deduce from Paul referencing other letters, we think there were at least 4 that he wrote to this church. So he's got a very good, strong relationship with the people there in this city of Corinth. Okay, let's dive in. Be on the screen, but you might want to read it on your phone or in a pew Bible if you wish. But here are the opening 11 verses of 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, including all the saints throughout, where? Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us all in our affliction, so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation which we ourselves are consoled by God. For just as our sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also is our consolation is abundant through Christ. If we are being afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we are being consoled, it is for your consolation, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we are also suffering. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings, so you also share in our consolation. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He who rescued us from our so deadly a peril will continue to rescue us. On him we have set our hope that he will rescue us again, as you also join in helping us by your prayers, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. Some of you will know this woman, or know of her at least. Her name is Brené Brown. She's an American professor, has one of the 5 most viewed TED Talks ever. She's a New York Times bestselling author, and she is a researcher into the human experiences of shame and vulnerability. And after many years of drifting away from Christian faith, some years ago, she rejoined the church. This is what she said about her experience of going back to church. She said, "I thought that going back to church would be like an epidural, that it would take the pain away. But instead it was just like having a midwife with you there in the pain, saying, push, push." Why do you come to church? Do you come to church to get medication, to take the pain of life away? Or do you come to church because you sense that here is a place where you'll be loved and your hand will be held to help you through the pain? Well, Paul doesn't beat around the bush. He dives straight in, as we've just read in 2 Corinthians, with this idea of talking about the sufferings that we experience. And there we have the whole list where it talks about, in those first seven verses, a lot about suffering, but also about a different word. So if I kind of colorize it, you'll get that kind of image. And I reckon that this is like a football game, a 10-7 thriller, 10 consolations versus 7 afflictions and sufferings. That's what Paul's writing about. This word consolation, to console, you'll know it means to comfort, to come clear, to draw close. To console someone means to come to where that person is in such a way as to bring them out of their suffering and to give them a new restored hope. This picks up on a basic idea we're going to come across time and time again in 2 Corinthians, that Paul says that what is true of Jesus becomes true of us as well. So if Jesus is the one who suffered, then we are the ones who suffer. If Jesus is the one who is consoled, we are the ones also who will find an experience of consolation. We've been comforted. It says there that I've been given a new hope, new possibility, and a new way forward. It's part of the raison d'etre for this church. One of the key reasons why ABC exists, that we might share the consolation that we have received as believers with those who are around us. Here's another picture of someone famous. This guy's called Charlie Maxey. He's the artist behind the drawings that you see in the Alpha Course. Ever done the Alpha Course and know the little cartoon drawings? That's Charlie Maxey for you. He's also the person who wrote the book, The Boy, the Mole, the Fox and the Horse. The book that was turned into a film that last year won an Oscar. But many years ago, before he was quite so famous, I watched a video of him telling an interesting story about his life. How early one morning he had a knock at the door, and it was a surveyor who rocked up to do some surveying work around his home. And his house was, as it looks now, pretty chaotic, with hundreds of paintings all over the wall. And Charlie found himself apologizing to the posh surveyor for the state of the house. The man, clearly on a tight schedule and obviously slightly inconvenienced by all the paraphernalia everywhere in the building, said, "Look, I'll go upstairs and I'll start doing my work up there. When I've done there, I'll come downstairs if you could tidy up a bit." So he said, yeah, fine, that's great. So the guy vanished upstairs. But after about 10 minutes, he came down the stairs and came back into the living room and stood there in silence. And he turned to Charlie, and Charlie looked up, and he said, "Charlie, what are you doing here?" Charlie thought he was commenting about the state of the house and said, I'm really sorry, I should have tied up." He says, no, all these paintings. What are all these paintings that you are doing here?" I just went to straight, just over Charlie's left shoulder, that dark painting there, is actually of someone being embraced by a hug. And Charlie Maxey had become quite obsessed with this idea of the hug and had painted many, many pictures of the hug. The surveyor guy says, "No, it's the paintings. What are you doing here with these paintings? What is this hug thing that I see on all the walls?" So Charlie explained. He says, "Well, yeah, they are all about a hug or the hug. They are hugs of welcome, hugs to restore, hugs of consolation, hugs of redemption. It's the hug of a father and of someone coming home. They are all hugs of love." The surveyor stood there in silence for a moment or two and then said, "I've got a 9-year-old son and I've never hugged him in the whole of his life. I'm sorry, I need to go. I've got to go and find him." It's a powerful idea, this hug, the hug of consolation. It's what God offers us. And I sincerely hope that all of us here know something of the hug of God to us in our lives. To be taken into the arms of God and held so that we can just submit and relax in that hug. It's why I like the picture on the right-hand side most of all, because there's that girl's arm just draped down there, utterly abandoned to her father. That's why Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us in all our affliction." But it doesn't quite end there. The verse goes on and says this, "So that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God." We don't hold on to this thing. We share this with others. It's a huge motivation for us in what we do as a church, how we live together as a body of God's people. The second part is a bit shorter. It's these verses 8 to 11. The opening words say, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia," over in Turkey, as we saw, "for we were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." Tantalizingly, though, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what he's referring to, what moment was going on. The best guess that I read about that scholars seem to have is what is recorded in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. We saw it there on the map. And there was there in Ephesus a guy called Demetrius. And Demetrius was a silversmith. And his little money earner was to get silver and to sculpt and model these little shrines to the god Artemis. And they would flog them. And when Paul rocked up in town, Paul said in his preaching, "It's ridiculous. How on earth can you worship something that's made by human hands? This is a nonsense." And because of that, merry hell seems to break loose. In Acts 19, 28, we read these words, "When they heard this," the people of Ephesus, "they were enraged and shouted, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' The city was filled with confusion. The people rushed together to the theater," that's where you go apparently, "dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Paul wished to go into the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some officials of the province of Asia who were friendly with him sent him a message urging him not to venture into the theater. Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they'd come together." Absolute madness kicks off in Ephesus. And that is probably while Paul says that I have suffered and I know what it's like to feel like you're about to lose your life. I wonder what traumatic situations you've faced in your life and how that's left you feeling. There are many lessons to be learnt, I think, in suffering. But the most important, of course, is to learn reliance and trust in God, even in that trauma or after that trauma. That's why Paul here writes that we would not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead, that he who rescued us from so deadly a peril will continue to rescue us. On him, God, we have set our hope that he will rescue us again. That's the number one lesson, to find God, to recognize God's presence, to know that God is with us, and to rely on him, even in that place of greatest trauma. I mentioned when I came back from sabbatical that one of the books I'd read was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Letters and Papers from Prison, this kind of compendium of all the things that he wrote to people while he was in several prisons, and before he was ultimately killed by a firing squad, just 4 weeks before the end of the war. If anyone was to know trauma, then it's probably somebody like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But I don't think many people have described that experience in such a faith-filled way as Bonhoeffer has done. Because literally a week before he was killed, he wrote these words. I believe that God can and will bring good out of evil, even out of the greatest evil. For that purpose, he needs men who make the best use of everything. I believe that God will give us all the strength we need to help us to resist in all times of distress. But he never gives it in advance, lest we should rely on ourselves and not on him alone. A faith such as this should allay all our fears for the future. I believe that even our mistakes and shortcomings are turned to good account, and that it is no harder for God to deal with them than with our supposedly good deeds. And I believe that God is no timeless fate, but that he waits and answers sincere prayers and responsible actions. Which caused me to reflect about my life and my role as a minister. Are ministers particularly spared sufferings that other people don't have? Nope. Are ministers any less moral failures, any less sinful at times than anybody else? Well, I hope we strive not to be that. But I don't think I can stand here and say that I'm better than anybody else here in this room. But what I can tell you is that I know what it's like to have that circle, that circular journey of struggles and failures, and then know God's forgiveness and restoration. And I struggle and I fail again, but I know and testify again to God's goodness and forgiveness and grace in my life. And I go through that circle seemingly endlessly in my life. So don't stand here, and I'm not able to continue as a minister of this church for 12 and a half, whatever it is, years, because of my ability to not have sufferings or my moral superiority. But I can, and I seem to have the privileged position of being able to testify to God's grace and forgiveness in my life and urge and encourage us to pursue with God his rescue, his consolation, his restoration, and know his peace in my life. Suffering comes to all of us, but consolation and restoration is our choice. Do we open ourselves up to God again for him to do this work in us? It's not automatic, and some people choose to not open themselves up to God. I know this because Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel wrote this back in 1972. He said, it's inhuman to wall yourselves up in pain and memories as if in a prison. Suffering must open us to others. It must not cause us to reject them. So anybody here who's tempted to hang on to this, to not open ourselves to God and to other people, think again. Of course, this is all for the benefit, not just of ourselves, but that we might bring consolation to other people. On Father's Day last year, Charlie Maxey, the artist with the messy house, posted this on his Twitter feed, his X feed. That painting, the one that I particularly like, and then these words. Happy Father's Day, especially to those who aren't fathers, but father the fatherless, to those who have no father, to those who wish they were one, courage to you and hope you have a peaceful day. When his partner died, Vicar Richard Coles wrote about his experience in the book The Madness of Grief. That need to find help and consolation shines through the book if you've read it or know anything about it. I recall him talking on a radio program when the book was released about the fact that a couple of days after his partner died, he was out just out of local shops and a woman stopped him and just said, "I'm sorry for your loss." She went on and mentioned that she had just recently lost her husband. And she said, "So I know, I know." Richard Coles said to her, "What do I need to know?" And she thought for a moment and said to him, "You need to know this, that people will never be as nice to you again as now, so get the most out of it." But he also wrote this, "This is what I wanted, old close friends to be strong and steady and present. I did not want to be left alone to grieve. I did not want to pretend that I was all right. I did not want people to look away nervously if I began to cry." So I wonder whether we can be this, Church ABC. Can we be Brené Brown's midwife to hold the hands of those going through suffering? Can we be Charlie Max's father-like hug, which comforts and brings people to a new place of hope? Can we be, or at least take, Elie Wiesel's words to heart and not wall ourselves up in pain, but open ourselves to be vulnerable enough to not pretend that we are okay? And can we be like Richard Coles' much needed friends, who do not look away, but as strong and steady and present people be with others in their time of need? And finally, can we be like the God whom Paul has got to know, who consoles us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to console those who are in their affliction? Let's pray, shall we? Just give you a moment of quiet just to speak to God yourselves. I pray for us as a whole church. Father, we pray that you would develop within us. We've said these words of covenant about drawing close to each other in times of suffering. And we pray again, Lord, that we might be able to model that to even greater measure here in this place. And particularly those today, Father, for whom suffering and loss and trauma is a lived reality. We pray that you might, through us, be a means to bring consolation, to be present, to bring hope that would lift people and bring them to a new place. We pray for those of us, Father, who struggle to open ourselves up, who are more inclined to, batten down the hatches, to gird our loins, to hide away. And yet the reality is, Father, we carry heavy burdens. And we pray, Father, that you might enable us to be warmed by your love, to regain such a strong vision for the consolation of God that we open ourselves up to our friends, our brothers and sisters around us. Holy Spirit, would you do your work in us and through us and for your glory. Amen.